So how do we keep the main thing, the main thing? How in a time of tremendous conflict within church all over the world, when there the church is besieged with heresies, rent asunder by schism, and facing an increasingly hostile culture, how does the church stay focused on mission? You know, I grew up in a clergy family. My dad was rector of a very alive Episcopal church in California, so I got debriefed every night over dinner about the latest conflicts in church. And for most of my life, and here I am, and things have not gotten a lot better. Only now, you know, I'm seeing conflict at the upper levels of the Anglican Communion, at diocesan and national levels, as well as the local level of the church. And I'll say a little bit about the national and, well, not so much the national, but the international level in a report I'll give at announcement time. And want to thank you again for your prayers and all your support. But I think what I want to focus on today is this question: where do we go from here? How do we keep the main thing the main thing? Particularly when we're facing conflicts. One of the most humorous conflicts I faced, and one of the most sad, you know, was in a church I led up in the Pittsburgh area, where we had such a terrible fight. People stopped talking with each other. You know what the issue was? Do we have skim milk or half and half at coffee hour? I kid you not. I kid you not. There were deeper conflicts than that, like why were the ushers locking the doors on Sunday morning to keep people in the neighborhood out? There were some reasons for that, not very good reasons, but reasons nonetheless. And so I want to take this whole question down to the level of us. And as we think about moving forward, how do we deal with conflict? How do we keep the main thing, the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, the main thing, and not get distracted by conflicts? I think the passage we have just read in Philippians chapter 4 has the key to that, and I'm actually going to back up to verse 2. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4, because we're going to look at this in some detail. This passage that we've just read has a context and a promise that speaks to the conflicts that we will always find in the body of Christ. I am absolutely convinced that when Jesus said, "Wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of you," because Jesus knew that if he isn't present, a fight will break out. So here's the context. We have a fight in the church. If you look at verse 2, Paul says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." We don't know who these two women were. We don't know what they were fighting over. We don't know who the true companion is that Paul appeals to help them work out their differences. But the fact that Paul names them means that they are leaders in the church. The fact that he doesn't take sides means that he loves and values each of them as friends and co-laborers in the gospel. And the fact that he mentions this gospel ministry and their need to agree in the Lord, as he says, "I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel." It means that this church fight is getting in the way of gospel ministry and frustrating God's vision and mission for the church. But there's also a wonderful promise in this passage we've just read, and the promise is peace. "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In verse 7, the peace of God is the mighty fortress of the Christ-centered life, even and especially in the midst of the storms of conflict. When Paul wrote this, he was writing from his own experience of imprisonment, impoverishment, church conflict, and broken relationships. And yet, even in the midst of all that pain, peace was the gracious gift of God in Christ that embraced him and guarded both his heart and his mind. it ran beyond human understanding. And when you and I receive this peace, like Paul, we discover the secret of what he writes about later in this same passage, of being content in Christ, in poor times and rich, in all things being able to do whatever Christ calls us to do. It guarded Paul's heart and mind like sentries on a fortress keep. I want to read you something from a great commentator on Philippians, J.A. Motyer. This is what he says about the peace of God in those verses 7 through 9. Its sentries, the sentries of the peace of God, never sleep at their post. The troops are the household guards of the King of Kings, and they march behind the standard of the Prince of Peace. Meanwhile, inside this citadel, hearts and thoughts alike are kept in quietness, for their companion is the King himself, the God of peace, who is with them. This extraordinary, supernatural gift of peace is God's working from the inside out, from the heart, the source of all our thoughts, feelings, conscience, and will, outward through our minds, into our thinking, willing, and acting. I love how the Message, kind of a paraphrased version of the New Testament, puts it in chapter 4, verse 7. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your being. Boy, wouldn't you like to have Christ displace worry at the center of your being? I sure would. Okay? That's the place where I want to live. That's the place where Christ wants his church to live. So how do we do that? So I just want to offer six observations briefly from Philippians 4 that Paul says that are the key to having Christ himself at the center of our being, displacing worry and enabling us to keep the main thing, the Great Commission. He says in verse 1 of Philippians 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Therefore is a connecting word that Paul uses all the time in his letters to connect the present point with everything he has just said. And what has he just said in Philippians chapter 3? It's all about Jesus. And what's the first principle? All eyes on Jesus. At all times, in all places, in all circumstances. If you're a leader, if you're a follower, all eyes on Jesus. How can he say that? It's just the culmination of what he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. In verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. Indeed, I count everything a loss. In verse 13 of chapter 3, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, all of the followers of Jesus Christ in the church at Philippi, to them, he says, this therefore is how I want you to stand firm. Don't fix your eyes on the carbon footprint or global warming or any number of social justice issues that are important in the economy of my kingdom. I want you to fix your eyes on the King. All eyes on Jesus. Everything starts there. That's how we keep the main thing. Bring all your eyes on the incomparable riches he's brought into your life. All eyes on the call he has that keeps you looking forward and not backward. All eyes on his coming again from the throne of heaven. Because if your eyes are on Jesus Christ, you won't be looking and thinking about that offense that somebody caused you in the church. If you're really looking at Jesus Christ and not yourself as a victim and not at the terrible hurt that other person in the body of Christ caused you, if you are so valuing Jesus Christ and so longing for his approval, nothing else will matter. Not even half and half. And you and I will stand firm, we'll find joy and purpose, and we'll always be moving forward into the high hopes he has for us and for our church. Principle number two, all leaders agree in the Lord for gospel ministry. What does Paul say? I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord means to have the same mindset in the Lord, to set your minds on the same thing. It's a phrase that points them back to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who considered not equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became one of us and took upon the nature human flesh and became a slave and descended even further to death on the cross so that he was exalted and raised to the right hand of God. So that, why? We could keep the main thing the main thing. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Amen? Agree in gospel ministry. What is it all about? Look, it's all about reaching people who are going to go to hell if we don't do something. And what can we do to reach lost people? And not be distracted by whatever fight or offense or disagreement we have, because there's nothing more important than that. So leaders in the church must agree in the Lord for the sake of that gospel ministry. And I tell you what, I see this all the time. One way the devil frustrates us is to take our focus off of that and to put it onto something else. Anything else. And then we personalize the conflict and we lose sight of the main thing. But if we want to stay in what we call at the AAC the blue zone rather than the red zone of conflict, if we want to stay in the blue zone where we're cool and we're focused on the mission of the church, there's one other thing we've got to do, which is what Paul does. And that's the third principle, and that's pray. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And again, I love the Message paraphrase. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers. Let me say that again. Let your petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Can I be a bit more personal with you? When you're feeling anxious, what is your first instinct? To talk to others or to talk to God? Let me be honest. I talk to others, right? I mean, I worry, I fret, I try to problem solve, I make the people I'm sharing with worried too, especially my poor wife. And I've gotten myself into more trouble this way, rather than going to God first, quieting myself down and letting my petitions and praises shape my worries into prayers. Right now, we're working with churches all across North America, and they're all struggling, the ones that we're working with, you know, about how do we get children's ministry, how do we attract young families, how do we build a church, how do we reach secular people who've dropped out of church? How do we get families to bring their kids back? You know, how do we reach youth? We're struggling with all these things all over North America, Canada, Mexico, North America. We're working with these churches, and like everybody, you know, everybody in the church is talking with other people, talking with consultants, talking with each other. But the one thing I find almost universally true is that nobody has thought about setting up a prayer team to actually pray about these things. Now, I'm glad we have a prayer team here, but it gives us pause to think, what priority do we put on prayer and listening to God for his direction and his solutions? You see, prayer is the high road to the peace of God. Prayer interrupts the anxiety-driven impulsiveness that often leads to gossip and almost invariably the anxiety and impulsiveness that leads to bad decisions. Because prayer creates a place for us to lay down our anxieties at the foot of the cross and to bring whatever is causing us anxiety to the God who is utterly competent to deal with that situation with infinite resources. And through prayer, we gain the power to prevail over the enemy in the spiritual warfare he's always waging against us to get us to focus off the main thing. But that's not all. Paul says, yeah, pray, but give thanks. Verse 6, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why thanksgiving? Well, if you read Paul's letters, you'll find that they are full of gratitude to God. For Paul, thanksgiving is a constant attitude of gratitude, not only for what God has done in the past, but for what he's doing right now in your life and mine. It's not only an imperative in Paul's letters, it's an imperative throughout the whole Bible because there's actual power in thanksgiving, in confessing out loud, God, I'm so thankful that you've given me my children. I'm so thankful for the roof over my head. I'm so thankful for this church. I'm thankful for the leadership. I'm thankful for the way that you're working in my life. I'm thankful for the Bible study that I'm a part of. I'm thankful for the resources you've given me, however great or small. Thank you, Jesus. When was the last time you and I took a time out from conflict and stepped back and just thanked God, as it says in that wonderful verse in Amazing Grace, for all the dangers, toils, and snares from which he has delivered us? Thanksgiving is a conflict buster that goes hand in hand with the next step, which is dwell on the positive. Philippians 4:8, again, this wonderful paraphrase, the message. Summing it all up, friends, I'd say you'll do best by filling your minds and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, the best and not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. So, I mean, I have to take this to heart myself. When I get frustrated at archbishops and primates and want to throw the whole lot of them someplace I won't mention, I have to stop and think, you know, I'm thankful for the Archbishop of Nigeria. I'm thankful for the Archbishop of Uganda. I'm thankful for the Archbishop of Rwanda who took a public stand and said, we're not going to go to any more wasteful meetings because we're standing for the faith and we're going to move forward. And I focus on that. I have to focus on that. Because you see, my mind and yours, as Paul pictures it in this passage, it's a citadel under constant attack from the enemy. And if the castle of the mind can be held, then we will grow in our love for Jesus Christ, we'll begin to live our lives as Jesus would, and we'll begin to look and act more and more like Jesus. And we do that by filling our minds with the best, not the worst, the beautiful, not the ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. And what that means in the body of Christ is that we also think the best about each other, not the worst. Which again means not jumping to conclusions, but rather shutting the gate of the citadel of our minds to every half-truth gossiped by others, and to every frivolous and demanding and damaging thought about others that the enemy wants to insert into our minds. Instead, we determine to think only the truth about the other person and to value what's attractive and praiseworthy about them and to let that shape our thoughts and our prayers for them, because that's the way of peace. And then finally, in the battle for our minds, after we've fortified the gates by praying and thanking God and filling our mind with things to praise, instead of opening the gates of our minds to the enemy, what does Paul say? He gives us the great Nike theology. Just do it. Just do it. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Just do it. Take up the cross-shaped life that Jesus lived out for you and me when he considered not equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself take up the kind of cross-shaped life that Paul so gladly accepted when he said, I want to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's my life verse. I don't like that part, sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you? I don't like that at all. However, it's part of the deal. That's the cross-shaped life. You can't know the power of the resurrection unless you're willing to share in the sufferings. And that means just doing it. You just got to decide, this is how Jesus calls me to act, and this is what I'm going to do. And the promise? The peace of God. And not only that, it goes on in later verses, in verse 19, to say something that we should all be so delighted and joyful. And he says, and I'm convinced that my God will supply all of your needs out of the abundance of his riches in Christ Jesus. Peace with provision. What more could we ask for? What would all this look like in the body of Christ? What would peace and provision look like in the middle of a church fight? Well, let me draw, you know, a picture for you, because actually it's in the Bible in Acts chapter 6. There's a fight that's broken out, and of all places, in the kitchen, right? In the church kitchen of all places. And there's a fight over who's going to get what portion of the bread between the widows. All right? What are they going to do? Well, the apostles come together and they say, all eyes on Jesus. Okay? What are we here for? What's the main thing? Preaching the gospel. All leaders come together in gospel ministry in the Lord, and they say, it would not be good for us to get so wrapped up in food fights that we lose the main thing. And what do? They prayed. And out of that prayer, they set aside 7 men, godly and full of the Holy Spirit, to be deacons and to handle the food fights. And they gave thanks. And they dwelt on the positive. And they made the decision and set them out, laid hands on them, gave them the work, blessed them for the spiritual gifts they had, let that ministry proceed. And the result was the church grew, and when a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Beloved, I want to say this to you. Whenever clergy come in large numbers to the faith, you know that God is at work. It's a supernatural work of God. And that's what the church looks like. Amen? May it be so for us as we take this gospel mission and keep the main thing, and go forward and make disciples of all nations in Christ Jesus, even in the midst of our conflict. Amen? Amen. Amen.